This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Okay, brethren, we come to our final lecture, and as we do so, we're going to consider something of an addendum to what we have considered in the last lecture on Calvin's doctrine of predestination, particularly the issue of the atonement. And we're going to be taking a look at going beyond the three reformers that we've been considered this week and go to history a little bit later, and we're going to be looking at the Amiraldian controversy. And do you all have the set of notes that we printed on the Amiraldian controversy? You have that? Nick, do you have a set? Okay. These notes are not my own notes. I thought about how sometimes I've heard about a history teacher getting on a black robe, getting a little candle out, and reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and impersonating Jonathan Edwards. Well, I don't know how I can impersonate Sam Waldron. I'm not a good impersonator. First of all, I'd have to he's got a deeper voice than me, and we'd have to change a few things. But perhaps you can kind of think of him a little bit as we go through his materials and seek to interact with them in the best way we can. I've just simply not had time to analyze this afresh on my own. And I thought that rather than use the lecture time to go through some of that stuff on Calvin's doctrine of the soul, that I thought this would be more profitable. And so as we look at this controversy, first of all, it's a historical controversy, and it's often been called Calvin and the Calvinists. With respect to the position advanced, reference has been made in lectures that Pastor Waldron gave to a controversy which has been the source of much discussion among church historians. And that controversy, it concerns the relation of the Calvinistic tradition to its founder, John Calvin. Just how much of a Calvinist was the latter, in the latter sense of the word, was Calvin himself? And this controversy has been waged with increasing vigor in recent years under the pressure of renewed Barthian and also evangelical interest in interpretations of Calvin. And the position has been advanced in varying degrees and with different foci that the 17th century Calvinism was a departure from and a debasing of Calvin's thought. For instance, Basil Hall's essay, Calvin and the Calvinists, is an example of this position. He accuses Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva, and the English and Puritan Puritans of distorting the balance of Calvin's thought. And Hall thinks that the biblical humanism of Calvinism was displaced by a restored Aristotelianism and in the theological methodology of the 17th century. And so a lot of the Puritans have been called scholastics, trying to return to a different method instead of the more historical text-oriented humanist approach of Calvin. And a similar work, you get the reference in the margin there, is Ralston Holmes. Holmes Ralston III, his book John Calvin versus the Westminster Confession. Well, the title kind of tells you the whole story about his view. Well, a chart such as the following provides something of an idea of the diversity and breadth of the cleavage between Calvin and the later Calvinists advocated by the proponents of the viewpoint under discussion. And so on the next page, you'll see this chart. One side is Calvin, one side, and the other side is the Calvinists. And the Calvinists would be Beza, Peter Martyr, John Owen, William Perkins, etc. And by way of general character, you'll notice that the Calvin, his methodology was biblical humanism, in other words, exegetical, textual. Whereas the Calvinists, their methodology was systematic, it was Aristotelian, it's deductive, it's rational, systematic, and so on. The ethics of Calvin were positive, constructive, and the Calvinists were more polemic and defensive, the tone of Calvin more modest and moderate, and the other speculative and extreme. With reference to the specific doctrines on the scriptures, it is said that Calvin is supposedly has a dynamic proto-Barthian view. Of course, I think that from our study of what his doctrine, the knowledge of God, and Scripture, I think you would see that obviously he doesn't have that kind of a view. But later on, they had a more wooden, literalistic view. And I kind of find it really amazing because of all the statements Calvin has made that have opened him up to the opposite charge of having a dictation theory. But anyway, people want to make out of Calvin what they want to say to him, about him. In predestination, Calvin was non-speculative, he was moderate. The other was superlapsarian and extreme. And decree being central to everything, you deduce everything from the decree. I think that probably also linked in the Calvinist would be like Turretin. He would be classified in that same sense. On the atonement, it is said that Calvin believed in a universal atonement or didn't know, and the others believed in limited atonement. On original sin, he was one who advocated immediate imputation, supposedly, the others immediate imputation of Adam's sin. Justification, they don't know what he said. They think that all he taught was just that our sins are forgiven. And the other stressed an explicit twofold nature of justification. The negative, our sins have not been imputed to us. Positive, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Well, these are some of the contrasts, you see, that have been drawn between these two systems of thought. Now, not all of the authors that we quoted on the first page are saying that these two camps differed in all these areas, or that a particular individual from one camp differed in all these areas from another particular individual in the other camp. Well, one piece of evidence often cited in support of the dichotomy suggested by the viewpoint discussed and charted above is that Calvin and Beza differed in the placement of their discussion of the doctrine of predestination. Calvin, he dealt with the election in Book 3 of the Institutes, which deals with the way of salvation in a very subordinate position. Beza, on the other hand, gave election a prominent position in his discussion of the doctrine of God. And this evidence is thought to support the claim that predestination was by the later Calvinists exalted into a position that is of a central dogma that it didn't hold for Calvin. And then concerning the relevance of this whole issue, the relevance for all of this, for Amiraldianism, is simply this. It is claimed that French Amiraldianism was a legitimate successor of the French Calvin. It is asserted that the Amiraldianism was a legitimate reaction of the genuine Calvin tradition against the 17th century distortion of Calvin by the later Calvinism. Brian Armstrong, he presents Amiraldianism as a reaction of the biblical humanism of Calvin against the Protestant scholasticism of the 17th century Calvinism. He shows that Amaro was deeply read in Calvin and wrote at length claiming Calvin's support for his doctrines of universal grace and universal atonement. And so Armstrong, he asserts in his book Calvinism and the Amaro Heresy, after having made this rejoinder not to allow our reason to mutilate God's revelation by insisting upon a logically coherent explanation of God's actions, Amaro proceeds to indicate the direction in which a solution may be sought. Indeed, he believes that there is a solution to the problem at hand, a problem at least, he says, insofar as such is necessary in order to satisfy a sober and modest reason. And it is at this point that he executes his master stroke, for he says, Calvin has provided this excellent means, and he has followed Calvin in this. He gives a 5-page quotation from Calvin's commentary in Ezekiel 18:23, in which he shows that Calvin presents the distinction between the revealed conditional will of God, which desires the salvation of all men, and the hidden absolute will of God, which deals with the election of a certain few. Amaro then concedes that Calvin's interpretation shows that the Word of God presents His mercy to us to be considered in two ways. And upon this twofold mercy depends a twofold will. And with this twofold will as his basis, Amaro has constructed his covenant theology, the distinction between the fetus absolutum, absolute covenant, and the fetus hypotheticum, the conditional or hypothetical covenant, and indeed the outline of his whole theology. And so his being the more hypothetical approach, and he appeals to Calvin as the source of that distinctive approach. And since Amaro did so consistently appeal to Calvin, insisting that he himself was only teaching what Calvin had taught, it is perhaps appropriate that we investigate that claim at more length. All of this is a quotation from Brian Armstrong. Well, our assessment of Amaralianism and of Amaro's claims in this matter, they will be influenced by our evaluation of the broader controversy under discussion. And so, the controversy evaluated, time doesn't permit, nor does my level of expertise, which is better than mine in this, otherwise I wouldn't be reading this. Nor does my level of expertise allow a thorough or definitive evaluation of the controversy under discussion. Something must be said, however, to guide the student as he comes into contact with the claims of those who postulate a great difference between Calvin and his supposed successors. Before I provide the student with my own general evaluation, the evaluation of other trusted guides will lend help to the student and credence to my own general approach and evaluation. Cunningham. He says, and it has often been alleged that Beza, in his very able discussions of this subject, carried his views upon some points farther than Calvin himself did, so that he has been described as being Calvinior. We are not prepared to deny altogether the truth of this allegation, but we are persuaded that there is less ground for it than it is sometimes supposed, and that the points of alleged difference between them in matters of doctrine respect chiefly topics on which Calvin was not led to give very formal or explicit deliverance, because they were not at that time the subjects of discussion, nor even, or indeed ever present to his thoughts. And then to take from Murray his comments, and this is in a collection of articles, The Crisis in the Reformed Churches. I would recommend, by the way, if on the used book market you can get a hold of this work, it's a helpful work, edited by Peter DeYoung. And there is an article by John Murray entitled Calvin, Dort, and Westminster, Comparative Study. This is what he says, Murray. It would be unhistorical and theologically unscientific to overlook or discount the developments in the formulation of Reformed doctrine that a century of thought and particularly of controversy produced. Study even of Calvin's later works, including his definitive edition of the Institutes, readily discloses that his polemics and formulations were not oriented to the exigencies of debates that were subsequent to the time of his writing. It is appropriate and necessary, therefore, that in dealing with Calvin, Dort, and Westminster, we should be alert to the differing situations existing in the respective dates and to the ways in which thought and language were affected by diverse contexts. This is particularly necessary in the case of Calvin. Too frequently, he is enlisted in support of positions that diverge from those of his successors in the Reformed tradition. It is true that Calvin's method differs considerably from that of the classic Reformed systematizers of the 17th century. But this difference of method does not of itself afford any warrant for a construction of Calvin that places him in sharp contrast with the more analytically developed formulations of Reformed theology in the century that followed. And then Klooster, his book, Calvin's Doctrine of Predestination. It was also helpful, that book, by the way, in some of the preparations that I had for the last lectures that I gave you. I was wanting to quote a little bit more from Klooster, but it's a valuable work. It's a brief work, but valuable. He says, Calvin never placed predestination at the head of his theology. Unwarranted conclusions are sometimes drawn, however, from the systematic arrangement of the Institutes. It is nevertheless worth observing that when later Reformed theologians have discussed predestination along with the decree of God, and before discussing creation, that they have not followed Calvin's final arrangement of materials. We find Calvin's treatment of predestination near the end of Book 3 in the midst of his discussion of soteriology. A long chapter on prayer precedes the three chapters on predestination, and a chapter on the final resurrection follows it. This contextual factor alone deserves more attention from those who would make predestination the logical core of Calvin's theology. One must also avoid the more common danger today, however, of allowing the systematic place that is given the doctrine to becloud the very things that Calvin says clearly in this section, and the fundamental importance that the doctrine has within the whole of his thought. While predestination is not Calvin's central doctrine, it is nonetheless of crucial importance for his entire biblically derived theology. Footnote, he adds, in doctrinal content, however, I'm convinced that there is essential agreement between classic Reformed theologians such as Herman Bavinck and Calvin. This is not to deny the introduction of some elements in the 17th century and carried on by later theologians that differ from Calvin. The canons of Dort are also in essential agreement with the theology of Calvin. Well, these three mainstream Reformed theologians concur in seeing a modicum of truth in the viewpoint under discussion, while at the same time denying that the mainstream of the Reformed tradition has been in any way, any basic way, unfaithful to the direction set by Calvin. In a number of the areas mentioned above, there was divergence to some degree from the viewpoint of Calvin. We didn't go through all those things in the chart, but for instance, late in later development, church government, faith, the issue of the Sabbath, civil government, these were refined a lot more. And part of it was just that some of these issues just weren't the focus of Calvin's teaching. But even there, issue like the Sabbath, for instance, they want to make him out to be a non-Sabbatarian. And thankfully there's been in recent years some real helpful material to refute that notion. But we don't have time to develop his doctrine of the Sabbath. Church historians will differ in their evaluation of such divergence depending on their own prejudices. For instance, some will see the Puritan view of the Sabbath as evidence of a legalistic deviation from the liberty advocated by Calvin, while others will see it as an insistence of a proper correction of an area of confusion and inconsistency in the great seminal thinker of the Reformed tradition. They will say that such a great thinker could not be completely self-consistent with his own principles, and assert that it was Calvin's own views of the law and of the regulative principle of the church which produced by logical and historical necessity the Puritan Sabbath from the raw materials of Calvin's biblical and theological writings. And although he doesn't, you don't find in Calvin something like Joey Piper's book on the Sabbath, yet all you got to do is read what he says in Genesis chapter 1, and you see he believed in the Sabbath. It's very plain. Well, such debates are secondary, however, as compared to the controversy over the doctrine of predestination. And here I think that there can be no doubt that the doctrine of predestination was of crucial importance to Calvin. He wrote on it too often and too vehemently and too clearly for the position that the Reformed tradition deviated from the spirit of Calvin in giving it a central place to be seriously entertained. The position this doctrine occupies in the final edition of the Institutes, while significant, is not an adequate indicator of its centrality for Calvin. As Klooster indicates above, however, we must seriously consider the possibility that elements may be present in the 17th century which do deviate from the scriptural balance of Calvin's position. This is always a danger on the subject of predestination, and we cannot presume that Reformed theologians in the 17th century were immune to it. I am of the opinion that there is one area in which some evidence may be found for such a deviation on the doctrine of predestination. It appears that the supralapsarianism of Beza and others and the debate between supras and infras of the 17th century may betray a speculative interest in and treatment of predestination, which Calvin would have opposed. I would agree with that assessment. Armstrong, of course, the Amaraldian sympathizer, asserts that this debate exceeded the limits which Calvin placed on the discussion of predestination. He cites Amaro's judgments to this effect. But what has been the order according to which God has arranged all these things in his eternal wisdom when it is a question of his having proposed, of thinking, or willing what comes first or last? Calvin has never explained this, nor is he at the least interested in doing so. Elsewhere, Armstrong asserts that debates over the order of the divine decrees were the inevitable result of making predestination the central dogma of the Reformed theology. Armstrong's bias on this matter, it may make us not a little suspicious of his judgment, But Cunningham, the orthodox Scottish Calvinist, he confirms his statement and that of Amaro that the discussion of the order of the divine decrees departed from the spirit and the letter of Calvin's treatment of predestination. And he cites a passage from Calvin's treatise concerning eternal predestination of God. And that passage can be quoted at length to provide the student some insight into Calvin's moderation on this matter. And I think, because we're limited in time, I'm not going to read this whole quote here. But there is, you'll be able to read it in your own time and see the balance with which Calvin, he doesn't try to get into these whole issues of the order of the decrees. But with this quotation of Calvin before us and the judgment of Cunningham quieting our fears of Armstrong's Amaraldian prejudices, we may be sympathetic to the idea that the whole discussion of the order of the decrees in 17th century Calvinism was a deviation from the admirable moderation of Calvin's thought. And this in itself would be a comparatively minor matter, but it raises a question. Does this fascination with the order of the divine decrees betray a fascination with predestination, which indicates a fundamental imbalance in one segment of 17th century Calvinism? Was such an imbalance partly responsible for the Amaraldian reaction? Does 17th century Calvinism bear part of the blame for the reactionary theological constructions of Amaro and his compatriots? Well, with such questions in our minds, we must now conclude this introductory consideration of the relation of Calvin to Calvinism and take up specifically Amaraldianism and its relation to Calvin and Calvinism. The first point being the overview of Amaraldianism. Concerning its origins, the origins of Amaraldianism may be traced to the teachings of the Scotsman John Cameron. Cameron, he taught at the Academy of Saumur in France for 3 years, from 1618 to 21. So you can see this is about 20 years before they start writing the Westminster Confession. During those years, he made a profound impact on several important figures in the French Reformed Church. Among them, Moise Amaro. Amaro remarked in a letter, "I declare to you that whatever little I am able to offer in the explanation of theology, I owe this, after reading the scriptures, to the insights of this great man who has taught me." It's interesting to note that Cameron was called to this position to replace the high supralapsarian Calvinist Gomarus, who vacated it in order to go to the school at Leiden. At any rate, all the distinctive tenets of Amaraldianism as it deviated from Orthodox Calvinism can be found in Cameron. Amaro lived from 1596 to 1664. He taught at the Academy of Saumur and pastored a large Reformed church in the area from 1626 until his death. Amaro dominated the school of Saumur for all of this time. Its center, the Academy of Saumur. The Academy of Saumur was a center of biblical humanism. Its ethos contrasted with what is known as the Reformed scholasticism of the 17th century. What's meant by the description of biblical humanism? First, there's a strong emphasis on the historical dimension of revelation and redemption, something of a biblical theological approach. Second, there was a strong emphasis on the ethical character of Christianity. And this ethical emphasis bears a strong resemblance to the same emphasis in Erasmus. Amaro, in fact, wrote a 6-volume study in Christian morals, and such a work distinctly dedicated to ethics was unusual for that period. Third, there was a strong emphasis on the study of ancient sources of Christianity. The whole humanist movement was devoted to that. Professors at Saumur concentrated on exegetical and critical studies of the biblical text. Louis Capel's work on the Hebrew vowel pointing is a classic illustration. Fourth, in contrast to Reformed theology, there was little emphasis on deduction and systematic construction. Well, besides Amaro, several other famous theologians taught at Saumur during this period. There was Duplay, who taught and was condemned for teaching the doctrine of mediate imputation. Capel taught that the Hebrew vowel points were not inspired. This position was bitterly attacked by Reformed scholastics like Francis Turretin and denied and condemned by the Formula Consensus Helvetica, 1675. Pajon taught the doctrine of conversion known as congruism. This was the view which said that God calls men efficaciously by calling them congruently, in other words, in accord with their dispositions and temperaments. The whole idea is that it's not by God's efficacious working, but because he so wisely works with various temperaments and kind of knows how to play on our emotions and does that with us when we are converted. Well, Pajon was Amoureux's successor at Saumur. Duplay and Capel had also been students of Cameron. Now concerning its theology, its fundamental distinction. Armstrong mentions two considerations which are foundational to an understanding of Amoureux's theology. It is the second of these distinctions, however, that was by far the most important. The second consideration, which is a prerequisite to a proper understanding of Amoureux's doctrine of predestination, concerns a distinction which we have mentioned before, his juxtaposition of God's secret and revealed will. Armstrong, in a subsequent passage, enlarges on this distinction. We have mentioned that Amoureux was convinced Scripture taught that the sacrifice of Christ was universal in intention and scope, and even that God willed the salvation of all men. But of course, he also taught that God willed that only a select few would enjoy participation in this universal salvation procured by Christ. And uniquely enough, he was of the opinion that it was wrong to subject these two seemingly contradictory wills of God to the judgment of reason, that it was wrong to slight one part of this revelation solely for the sake of a rationally constructed, logically coherent theological system. And at this juncture, he once again emphasized that man's reason is not capable of fathoming the work of God, that reason must bow to the revelation of God. So, the essence is that the sacrifice of Christ is universal in intention and scope, even that God will the salvation of all men. Well, Armstrong, in a yet subsequent passage, by the way, this is what we're seeing Armstrong is saying of Amoureux. In a subsequent passage, it underscores the importance of this distinction for Amoureux. It would be difficult to overemphasize the importance of this direction between this distinction between the revealed and hidden or secret will of God. It is, in fact, the very heart of his attempt to reformulate Reformed theology. As an apprehension of the distinction of law and gospel is a key to the understanding of the theology of Luther, so an apprehension of bifurcation of the will of God is the key to understanding the doctrine of predestination in Amoureux. This bifurcation, that's between the revealed will of God, the secret will of God, it lies not only in his attempt to restore a proper balance to theology, but also his criticism of and answer to the overemphasis of Reformed orthodoxy on the doctrine of predestination. And in his endeavor to maintain the balance between God's secret and revealed will, Amoureux was led to speak in a very unorthodox fashion. He speaks of God adopting new counsels upon man's fall. He speaks of a twofold predestination, a general and special election, and a conditional predestination to faith. And he later desisted from such unorthodox terminology and spoke simply of two wills of God. Well, this is the fundamental distinction. Now it's basic motivation. It is interesting to note that the writing of Amoureux, which ignited the controversy, was simply an attempt, or at least the outgrowth of an attempt, to assist a Roman Catholic interested in Protestantism over his difficulty with the doctrine of predestination. The attempt of this treatise was a brief treatise of predestination. And Armstrong informs us that Amoureux was so able to explain predestination to the interested party that he overcame his difficulty. And it was in this treatise that Amoureux asserted that God sent his Son to save all men, provided they would believe. And by this assertion, he precipitated, in the words of one writer, a kind of civil war among the Protestant theologians of France. Now, concerning its specific teachings. One, Averroes taught, of course, universal atonement. That is to say, he related Christ's atonement to God's revealed will. God saying, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So he would say atonement is related to that. And in the writing just mentioned, he asserted the sacrifice that he has offered for the propitiation of their offenses has been equally for all. And the salvation that he has received from the Father in order to communicate it to men and the sanctification of the Spirit and the glorification of the body is equally destined to all, provided, I say, that the disposition necessary in order to receive it is also equally present. The work of the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is related to God's secret will. And this implies, and Averroes asserts plainly, the implication that there is no cause and effect relationship between the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. In other words, the work of Christ did not purchase the work of the Spirit. Armstrong, quoting him, he says, that is, the work of Christ is explained in terms of God's conditional will and the conditional covenant in which man is required to fulfill his part of the contract before it will become effective. And Averroes explains there is no necessary cause and effect relationship between salvation as procured by Christ and its application. In other words, it's a covenant, you see. Christ made the purchase. He did his part of the covenant. Now you've got to do your part of the covenant. You've got to receive it. In fact, salvation can be considered in one of two ways, either absolutely, including both its procuration and application, or conditionally, including solely its procuration by the work of Christ. And another way of saying this for Averroes is that objective grace is universal and conditional, while subjective grace is particular and effectual. He asserts, for instance, objective grace is as the sun, subjective grace as the faculty of seeing with our eyes. And essentially, Averroes has rather simplistically related God's preceptive or revealed will to the atonement and God's decretive or secret will to regeneration. And we drew a little diagram in the margin. I don't know if it came through. Did that come through in your copies there? This little, these two arrows here. The top being atonement, the bottom being regeneration, the top being preceptive will, the bottom being decretive will relating to regeneration. Two, on the subject of man's depravity, Averroes introduced a distinction he thought to be important. And this distinction was not so much a departure from Reformed theology in the same way that point number one was. This was the distinction between natural ability and moral ability. Averroes taught, in other words, that man had the natural ability but not the moral ability to believe the gospel. Having stated clearly that by his own strength man is absolutely unable to come to faith, he proceeds in his exposition of the fall and man's inability to propound the distinction between moral and natural ability. As Armstrong remarks, doubtless this reflects his humanistic orientation, for the distinction is framed partly to emphasize that man remains man in the work of grace. Averroes felt that the orthodox explanation of grace made of man a mere block of wood. So like Cameron, he stressed that man has the faculties necessary to respond to grace. There is also a strong moralistic interest evidenced by this distinction, for he believed that since man has the faculties necessary to respond to grace, he can be justly condemned for not responding, but that he could not be condemned for not responding if he had no faculties for doing so. The distinction itself is a very simple one, namely that man can respond to grace because he has been endowed with understanding and will, but that he will not respond because he is sinful. But he continues, our inability comes from the fact that we are corrupt, that is to say, that the vice which is in us has cast its roots so deeply and has so strongly confirmed its habits in us, has acquired an empire so absolute, possesses so strongly all the faculties of our soul, that we not only cannot free ourselves when we would like, but even that it is impossible that we will to do so. And all of that, by the way, that last long sentence there is a quote from Averroes. So this is a distinction between the natural will and moral ability of man. And this distinction, like so much in Amoreau, was rooted in instruction which he received from John Cameron. And I think that it's not a distinction that we would reject outright by any means. I think, for instance, of a statement about Joseph's brothers, that they could not speak peaceably to him. Well, it wasn't that they had lost their ability to use words or to speak. It was the issue of their will, their heart. It was so set against him, they hated him so much, they couldn't bring themselves to say a kind word to him. And that's, I think, it's a helpful distinction. But, you know, natural man, he has a mind, he has reason. It's not that these faculties are removed by his depravity. It's the inclination of his heart that's depraved. Well, third distinctive, on the subject of conversion, Amoreau also deviated from Reformed orthodoxy. Amoreau and Calvin before him taught effectual calling and efficacious grace. But because of the different way in which they viewed the intellect, were often accused of Pelagian tendencies. Simply put, they emphasized the intellect as the primary faculty. Once it was truly illumined, it would carry the will with it. The Orthodox, though, coordinated the will and the intellect and taught that the will must be renewed and the intellect illumined. And while the illumination of the intellect is necessary, the pivotal aspect was thought to be the renewal of the will. Note, for instance, how the matter is stated in the Canons of Dort, the third and fourth heads, Articles 11 and 12. In both articles, the climactic achievement of regeneration is focused on the renewing of the will. It infuses new qualities into the will, Article 11, and the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active, Article 12. Now, before passing on to the next of Amoreau's specific teachings, a more problematic aspect of his thought on conversion must be mentioned. In the words of the Hastings Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, it says he broke down the barrier which 17th century divines had reared against the possibility of the salvation of the heathen by their statement that those to whom the external call is not addressed cannot be held to be recipients of the saving work of Christ. He taught, following Zwingli, that God and providence did bestow upon pious heathen what in their case did amount to an external call. This gave a real and not a hypothetical universal external call, and with it the offer of salvation by those who had not heard the gospel message. Well, that's a quote from Hastings. Armstrong says, perhaps even more scandalous in the eyes of the Orthodox was Amoreau's constant insistence that this universal offer in the atonement was in fact the expression of the eternal will of God, even for those to whom the gospel message never comes. And then he quotes Amoreau. And although there are many nations toward which perhaps the clear preaching of the gospel has never yet come, neither by the apostles nor by their successors, and which have no distinct knowledge of their Savior of the world, yet one need not think that there are any people, nor even any individual, excluded by the will of God from the salvation that he has acquired for mankind, provided that he profit from the testimonies of mercy that God gives him. Testimonies being of natural revelation. One more point of Amoreau's system. On the subject of justification, Amoreau maintained emphatically the Reformation doctrine, including the emphasis that it consists of two parts, the remission of sins and the imputation of righteousness. Amoreau develops his doctrine of the covenants in the interest of justification by faith alone. And the sharp antithesis between law and grace in Luther became a sharp antithesis in Amoreau and Cameron before him between the old and new covenants. Luther didn't make that sharp antithesis in the same way, between the old and the new covenants. While making the distinction between the old covenant considered in itself and the old covenant as an obscure revelation, the covenant of grace, yet it is clear that the old covenant was mainly thought of as a covenant of works. Now, having looked at its features, now its theology, now its claims. Amoreau claimed Calvin's authority for his teaching. In particular, he claimed Calvin's authority for his refusal to exalt predestination in the structure of theology, for his doctrine of a universal saving will in God, and for his doctrine of universal atonement. And Armstrong, of course, believes that in each of these claims, Amaro was correct. Armstrong comments on these claims of Amaro. Since Amaro did so consistently appeal to Calvin, insisting that he himself was only teaching what Calvin had taught, it is perhaps appropriate that we investigate that claim more at length. Certainly one of the striking aspects of Amaro's work is the complete familiarity he shows with Calvin's writings. Still quoting Armstrong, this thorough familiarity with and use of Calvin by Amaro is even more remarkable in the light of the fact that there is an almost total lack of reference to Calvin in the Orthodox writers of the period. Lepanche is correct in maintaining that for the Orthodox, the thought of Calvin does not in any way assume a normative value. But it hardly seems appropriate to include Amaro in such a statement. Moreover, it seems that the Orthodox were completely surprised and confused by Amaro's appeal to Calvin. It does not seem too much to say that these Orthodox theologians were not well read in Calvin and were so unprepared to counter the tremendous mass of relevant Calvin material marshaled by Amaro. Nor does it seem that the reason for this relative ignorance of Calvin is difficult to determine. The answer is most certainly to be sought in the scholasticism which began with Beza, Martyr, and Zanke, and which by the 17th century held sway in Reformed theology. The theology of Calvin was simply not attractive to the mindset which accompanied and characterized this scholasticism. Now, the reaction to Amaraldianism. The immediate controversy. Beginning with the brief treatise of 1536, Amaro's views provoked a civil war in Reformed Protestantism. Amaro was attacked vigorously by some French theologians, but almost universally by Reformed theologians outside of France. And his main French opponents were Pierre de Dumoulin and André Rivet. We need our French guest that we had here to get all his names straight, who was with us yesterday. Well, these opponents attempted to secure his condemnation at the Synod of Alencon in 1637, but succeeded only in obtaining a mild censure of Amaro's terminology. Amaro agreed not to say that Christ died equally for all, or that God conditionally predestined all for salvation, and he was honorably dismissed to his ministerial charge. The controversy continued to rage on and off over the next quarter century. In 1644, charges were brought against Amaro at the Synod of Charenton, but again dismissed. His colleague, Josue de Place, was censured, however, for his teaching of immediate imputation. And this censure was softened at the Synod of Loudun in 1659. And again, at this synod, charges were brought against Amaro, but quickly dropped. See, for all the times he gets charged, it's like he gets dropped, but people still have suspicions. They just don't think it's settled. In early years, it was mainly through the influence of the pastors of the large Parisian church, Jean Daly and David Blondel, that Amaro's condemnation was prevented. And by the way, I would highly recommend Jean Daly's commentaries. The commentary of Philippians, Colossians is outstanding. But do remember that he was a disciple of Amaro. In this regard. Well, as the years passed, the influence of former students of Samor gradually strengthened Amaro's position. And one former student, however, made it his business to refute the theology of Samor. And that student's name was Francis Turretini. Now concerning, after the immediate controversy, the later influence. In France, later, Amaraldianism lapsed into serious error through Amaro's successor, Pajon, who taught a view of the Spirit's work and conversion known as congruism. Amaraldianism also had the wide influence in later years in Switzerland, the Netherlands, England, and America. In England, views of the atonement which resemble Amaro's were held by Baxter, Wardlaw, Davenant, and John Brown. Of course, we read about all those guys. They have a lot of good writings. The Merrill men, while not perhaps Amaraldian in their view of the atonement, did express concerns similar to those of Amaro. In America, the New England theology, it paralleled in surprising fashion many of Amaraldianism's peculiarities, though it is difficult to trace a direct line of derivation. The New England theology being that which came after Jonathan Edwards. And then, now to an evaluation of Amaraldianism. First, as to its claims to Calvin. Amaro claimed that Calvin was the forebear of his theology. Armstrong believes that Amaraldianism may lay claim to Calvin as much or as more than the Reformed orthodoxy of the 17th century. It can't be denied that there is a certain legitimacy to Amaro's claim. There was something of the biblical humanist in Calvin, and in this he was more like Amaro than Beza. Further, he did not exalt predestination into a single central dogma in his theology. Furthermore, it's clear that Calvin very forcefully and clearly taught a universal saving will of God, although without ever excusing the extreme and questionable language which Amaro chose to use to express this idea. Armstrong cogently cites a number of the passages from Calvin's writings which were favorites. His commentary, Ezekiel 18, 2 Peter 3, 9, passage on his treatise concerning the eternal predestination of God. And the comments of Calvin on Ezekiel 18 can be quoted as representative, where Calvin says, "But it is to be noted that God assumes a twofold role, for he desires to be taken at his word. The prophet is not here engaging in a subtle dispute about his incomprehensible counsel, but desires to keep our minds, as it were, bound to the word of God. And what in itself comprises the word of God, the law, the prophets, and the gospel? As everybody knows, all men are called to repentance, and the hope of salvation is promised to them when they do repent. However, this will of God, which he set forth in his word, does not stand in the way of his having decreed from before the creation of the world what he would do with each individual." Well, clearly, Calvin has a very balanced doctrine of God's decretive and preceptive will. And in this, Amaro has rightly cited his authority. Armstrong properly must admit, however, that Amaro's emphasis on the conditional or preceptive will of God is quite different than the emphasis of Calvin. Now, however, we must raise a question which is not at all a matter of emphasis. The question now presents itself as to whether Amaro was following Calvin in relating the atonement of Christ to God's conditional will. In other words, did Calvin teach universal atonement? Amaro and Armstrong, following him, flatly assert that he did teach universal atonement. And the view that Calvin taught the doctrine of universal atonement is by no means rare and seems in recent years to have become more popular. And of course, this view has met with emphatic rebuttals. And both parties to this debate are vulnerable to reading Calvin with an eye prejudiced in their own favor. Armstrong, on the one side, commits the common blunder of assuming that universal language must be taken in Calvin and elsewhere in an absolute sense. And in two cases, evidence that he cites actually favors the opposite position of taken in context. And A.A. Hodge, however, on the other side, is also guilty of taking a quotation out of context and misrepresenting its meaning. But before venturing an opinion on this vexed question, it ought to be premised that whatever one's final view of this question, one thing is clear. Calvin certainly does not display any fastidious concern to avoid even the implications that Christ may have died for the non-elect. His doctrinal of the general call and free offer of the gospel is such that he freely leaves the impression at times that Christ died for everyone without exception. As Cunningham rightly observes, he was in no way sensitive or cautious about using language concerning the universality of the offers and invitations, which might have an appearance of being inconsistent with any limitation in the objects or destination of the atonement. But whatever Calvin was, he certainly was not of a hyper-Calvinist on the subject of the atonement. And such an impression created by the freeness and breadth of Calvin's view of the universal saving will of God is not the same, however, as actually and deliberately teaching the doctrine of universal atonement. There are, in fact, good reasons to conclude that Calvin did hold and teach a particular redemption, or in other words, a limited atonement. And the student may profitably consult on this point Cunningham's discussion, A.A. Odge's discussion, particularly John Murray's review of a book which deals with the subject in his collected writings. The two considerations are perhaps the most telling as to Calvin's view of the extent of the atonement. First, in his comments on 1 John 2:2, and in 1 Timothy 2:4, where he would have every opportunity to state a doctrine of universal atonement. In these places, he carefully and explicitly avoids the absolutely universal view of these passages and adopts an interpretation which limits their reference to those actually saved. I think if his consistent view was limited or general atonement, that he would have rallied to those texts as being ones that would say prove his point. It's difficult to the point of impossibility to conceive of one who believes in universal atonement taking such a view of such passages. And second, a statement is cited both by A.A. Hodge and Cunningham which appears to be impossible to explain on the supposition that Calvin believed in universal atonement. Hodge's statement in the passage from Calvin on which he cites it follows. In his treatise, and the translation of that name would be On the Real Participation in the Body of Christ. On the Real Participation in the Body of Christ. In reply to Hesychius, a violent Lutheran defender of the corporeal presence of Christ in the Eucharist, this passage occurs. I would desire to know how the impious, for whom he was not crucified, could eat the flesh of Christ, and how they can drink his blood for the expiation of whose sins it was not shed. That is a pretty strong statement of particular redemption. Well, Emeraldianism, while embodying some aspects of Calvin which may have been neglected in Reformed theology or orthodoxy specifically, his balanced view of the twofold will of God deviates from Calvin in teaching a universal atonement. And at such, in such teaching, it lays the foundation for a further and serious deviation from Calvin and the Reformed faith, as its own subsequent history and the history of like movements in America prove. It is not, therefore, his legitimate error, certainly not to the exclusion of Reformed orthodoxy. Reformed orthodoxy, with all of its problems, appear to capture more of the direction and concerns of the Reformer. And certainly the Reformed theology epitomized in the canons of Dort and the Westminster Confession did not seriously deviate from the teaching and spirit of the Reformer. And I might just point out that you don't have a chapter in the Westminster Confession of limited atonement. Something like that. It's not like they organized it in such a way. And it's interesting. It's not like even the 5 points of Calvinism are put together in that kind of a sense. You've got to go to different places in the confession. So it's not like this is the organizing principle of that confession. Well, as to its concerns about Calvinism, Amaro's concerns do appear in one area to have been somewhat justified. It does seem apparent that not a few Calvinists had developed in the 17th century a speculative, imbalanced interest in predestination, which led them to minimize and even partially deny aspects of Calvin's doctrine of the universal saving will of God. Dumoulin adopted an interpretation of Ezekiel 18:23, which emptied it of any universal saving will, and thus contradicted the interpretation of Calvin. Calvin held that God wills all men to be converted. Dumoulin taught that God wills the salvation of those who are converted. And both A.A. Hodge and Cunningham, in fact, manifest the same sort of hostility to Calvin's doctrine of the universal saving will of God. Cunningham emphatically denies that Calvin ever taught such a thing. And compare and contrast to such statements, not only the statements of Calvin referred to above, but also his statements on Luke 14:23, commenting on the phrase, compel them to come in, he says, the allusion appears to be to the manner in which the gospel invites us. For the grace of God is not merely offered to us, But doctrine is accompanied by exhortations fitted to arouse our minds. This is a display of the astonishing goodness of God, who, after freely inviting us and perceiving that we are give ourselves up to sleep, addresses our slothfulness by earnest entreaties, and not only arouses us by exhortations, but even compels us by threatenings to draw near to Him. So you can see by his interpretation, he's not talking about irresistible grace, but he's applying that passage to just the persuasiveness of the gospel entreaty as it comes to man. And as to the character of its theology, which is the final thing that, the final thing, we've got some sub-points. A is the distinction between natural and moral ability. One must assert that the distinction is both a valid and important distinction. We already emphasized that. B is the doctrine of conversion. Little importance should be attached to it, and so little may be objected to it. Pajon's congruism did represent serious error, however, and probably carried a previous tendency in Amaraldianism to its logical extreme. And C, as to the doctrine of the universal saving will of God, so long as it is carefully defined and articulated in a way which does not deny God's decreed will or confuse the hearer, this is a biblical doctrine which was important to be stated in Amaro's day, because it was being suppressed by some among the Orthodox Reformed. This is, and by universal saving will, you know, it's basically an expression of, I have no will, no desire that the wicked perish. Those kinds of statements that are in the scriptures. It's interesting to note that in the 20th century, John Murray and Ned Stonehouse, two theologians who stand very much in the tradition of Reformed Orthodoxy, took a stand for a view which appears to be very similar to that of Amaro's, though of course more carefully articulated than Amaro's early statements. And especially John Murray, I think his writings on that, the free offer of the gospel, are very helpful to read. Well, as to the doctrine of universal atonement, several remarks must be stated. Amaro's theological construction, in which he related Christ's atonement exclusively to the conditional will and regeneration to God's absolute will, is clearly superficial, insupportable, and wooden. Why not relate the atonement to God's absolute will? Or perhaps to both God's conditional and absolute will? Amaro's doctrine was an arbitrary choice. His choice of relating the atonement to the conditional will. And the concern for the universal call of the gospel and for not allowing the doctrine of limited atonement to undermine that call is a valid one. It must be remembered, however, that the call of the gospel is not that men should believe that Christ died for them. It is rather that they should believe in the Savior. And thus it is not strictly or logically necessary to maintain a universal atonement in order to maintain a universal call. Again, Murray, in his book on free offer, his work on the free offer, he relates those two in a helpful way. It's rather the nature of the atonement, which is so closely related to the question of the atonement, that it must control our doctrine of the extent of the atonement. The issue of the call of the gospel is a step removed from the atonement. The nature of the atonement is the atonement itself. As Reformed theologians have frequently shown, the penal and substitutionary of the atonement demand a limited atonement. If he actually became the substitute for individuals, that must be accomplished. Well, and just the handwritten notes here at the bottom here, we've noted that Amaro's emphasis on the transrational or the suprarational character of true theology is very appropriate. There is a paradoxical character in Christian theology which comes to pointed expression in the twofold will of God, or in the distinction between common and special grace. And I think that just giving my own assessment, I think that there is, because the persons of the Trinity work in harmony, and if we do speak of God not desiring the death of the wicked and yet having a certain will for the salvation of the elect, that twofold will of God, surely Christ, you know, he doesn't have a different attitude from the Father. The two of them have the same will. And I think we can, there's a sense in which we might relate to the atonement in terms of its intent for the elect, but in terms of its offer, it's offered to all, and sincerely offered to all. Okay. Well, we went over a little bit. I appreciate the labors of Dr. Waldron in putting this together for us. And maybe some year you could hear his actual presentation. And I thought it was something we should give attention to, because it's something we'll wrestle with. Any questions that you have? Yes.
How would you define Reformed scholasticism? That was mentioned a couple of times, and Turretin was mentioned. What is
it? It would be a reference to the methodology by which they did theology.
Okay.
And the methodology of humanism, with Erasmus and so on, was exegetical in nature.
Okay.
And they didn't spend so much time systematizing, organizing things into logical deductions.
Okay.
Whereas Thomas Aquinas, the scholastics, they were very much involved in getting all things in systematic categories and subcategories and sub-subcategories and sub-sub-subcategories. I mean, if you read any time at all in Aquinas' Summa Theologiae, and it's very intricate.
Mm-hmm.
And then you go to Occam, and especially Scotus, and they make Aquinas seem crystal clear. And you read
right.
those guys.
But then that's interesting. There's a whole school of thought known as Reformed scholasticism.
Yeah, well, there was a tendency then to be more systematic, and the tendency sometimes to subdivide and to get speculative.
Mm-hmm.
That was another tendency of the scholastics, is they were very speculative. You get quotes from the scripture in Aquinas and other scholastics, but so often it's just, you don't get the sense that they're building their theology out of exegesis. That's one of the things I like about John Murray, is he's so exegetical in the way he builds his theology. And there are others that maybe we could, that's what I like about Pastor Nichols' approach. And that's the way he approaches systematics. It's very exegetical in its nature. It's a wonderful means of preservation in balance.
Amen.
The more we begin to speculate and refine and categorize and subcategorize, it's not only that, but they were going into the quiddities and the quantities and all. I mean, it's just so intricate. You know, when you read these guys, that it's so philosophical.
And we would say that this is the advantage of expository preaching,
mm-hmm.
because then our theology is rooted in the exegesis of Scripture, and it's kept in balance by the proportion and context of Scripture.
Yes. And it's why I find very helpful that even Pastor Martin, when he teaches on homiletics, even in topical preaching, he emphasizes that it's topical expository.
Mm.
You go to the text, you expound those texts.
Mm-hmm.
You may be gathering more than one text. You're not just in one place, but you're still expounding Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't mean that it's never wrong to just quote text. Sometimes it can be helpful just to gather a lot of texts, just quote a whole bunch of texts. But I think it's usually helpful to focus in on one or two texts if you're trying to make a point. Yes? Oh, you're stretching. Okay. All right. Yes.
Who following in, you said after the time of Jonathan Edwards in the New England theology, paralleled in surprising fashion many of Almoralism's peculiarities. Who you know of any?
It would be like Samuel Hopkins, a new divinity movement. And I've not made a special study of that, so I can't give you the details. great to be with you guys this week, and you've been patient. Sometimes this has been, I know, rather intricate at points, and yet I hope that whet your appetite to get back to the originals of these different authors, Luther and Calvin and so on, but also especially to get back to the originals, the very Word of God. Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for the labors of holy men of God, men that have sought to expound the Scriptures, that have wrestled with their truth. And we pray that you would help us to learn from them as they learn from your Word and as they learn from Christ. And we would even seek to benefit from such men as Amaro, and to the extent that he was reacting against what might have been extreme, we pray that you would protect us from such extreme. We pray that you would keep us within the lids of Scripture in all of our dealings. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to that Word. We pray that you would bless that Word as it's preached in the hearing of your people to the conversion of sinners and to the building up of the saints. Forgive us of our many sins. Forgive us, Lord, of those times in which our pride we have speculated and we have not submitted to your Word. Help us, Lord, to be willing to say, I don't know, when we need to. Help us, Lord, to walk in humility and walk in a way that we show the reverence that we ought to have towards your Word. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.